I'm going to begin right off today by reading our scripture, which comes from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this blabberer wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, that sounds like a kind of an off-the-wall scripture to be building a sermon on, but I'm actually going to build three on that one. This is the first sermon in this three-part series that really reflects on the amazing and important times in which I think we live today. We are at the beginning, or standing in the early years of the third millennium, and we are blessed to hold in our hands the tools of technology that are literally transforming communication. They are revolutionizing healthcare. They are leveraging information and speeding travel. And they also speed trade as no people in history have ever witnessed. Last week in the church over in Tiscoa, someone shared that their friend had a stroke, was rushed to the emergency room and given an injection, and within 2 to 3 hours, the signs of that stroke had completely disappeared. Now that, to me, is absolutely amazing. It's just as amazing how far medicine has gone as how our communications have gone. Believe it or not, I think I might say that in the sermon somewhere, but your pastor actually has signed up for Facebook. He's got his own Facebook. But there's somehow I need some sort of a password to get in it, so I haven't accessed it yet. But capacities that seemed centuries away, you know, during the age of Buck Rogers and Flash Gordon, I know that most of you probably remember those guys. But those things are now within our grasp. The things that we thought were science fiction are now realities for most of us. And perhaps this is spurred on by the fact, well, this is where I say something about my own Facebook account, but I'm still going to have to go back to my wife and say, "Hey, could you teach me how to use this thing or how to get into it?" One thing I promise you, I will not spend hours at a time going through Facebook over and over again. I have access to that on my computer, and there's just not much in there that I think is worthwhile seeing. The crucial question, however, for all of us is what are going to be the core convictions that guide us in determining the relevance of all these accelerating abilities that we now have? What will be the spiritual certainties that really anchor us in these seas of change that we all exist in today? To put it in a nutshell, in the age of Star Wars, where there is so much that is new, so much that is yet unknown, is there any place a soul can go to find the truths that go beyond these current trends? No matter how fantastic they may seem, are there some spiritual truths that we can hang on to that go beyond any of the technology that we've developed. It must be said that by the time of the first century in which our reading from this morning took place, their society had wandered quite a bit from the vision of their founding fathers. Now, that should sound pretty familiar to us at the beginning of the third millennium as well. You see, the moral rationality of Aristotle and Plato had literally given way, we might say, to more lax standards. The sense of civic duty embodied in the speeches and even in the deeds of people like Pericles had softened into a mere selfish individualism. And if that doesn't reflect our society today, I don't know what does. And once again, we can see the similarities between the first century, particularly in the city of Athens, and our own culture today. Now, I'm going to ask you to hang with me today because I'm going to share a lot of this business that was going on in Athens 2,000 years ago. But you see, the things that were happening by the time we get to the first century that we read there in Acts 17, there was corruption in high office. There was literally brutality taking place in the streets. And these things were accepted to an extent that would have been unthinkable in an earlier day or age in that marvelous city. But at least on the surface of things, there seemed to be an intellectual and a commercial vitality in that culture that covered a multitude of sins. And I think perhaps in some sense that's where we hang on still to that saying and that whole idea. And if you had been there when the Apostle Paul arrived there, which was probably around 65, 68 AD, you might have noticed that there were three interesting things going on in the city of Athens. First of those three is that this was an age of rising religious interest. Okay? People were asking questions. People were exploring. Athens was still the preeminent marketplace for the exchange of philosophical and religious ideas in their time. And the book of Acts tells us this, that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, I'm sure even from Scripture, there's a little bit of exaggeration there. But I'm sure you get the idea that people were spending an inordinate amount of time playing with all these various philosophies and religions that we're talking about. They may not have had Facebook. They may not have had 180 channels on their televisions. But the people of Athens, just as much as the people today, loved to learn and debate all the latest concepts and the practices of their time. And religious ideas, notice I said religious, were near the top of their interest list. You see, for centuries, Athens had been the seat of a rich religious tradition. The Greeks had been convinced that reality was somehow created and sustained by a supernatural realm to which human beings were subservient. That's not too much different than today. Philosophers of religion today call this the pre-modern era. Keep that in mind as we go through here. There'll be a number of things I'm going to ask you to keep in mind over the next 3 weeks. But as Athenian culture became more and more affluent, the construction of the Roman road system brought on a travel revolution in the ancient world, just as Facebook and our modern devices have brought a communication revolution in our world today. Athens more and more became a crossroads of an ever-widening spiritual discussion. Now you can imagine if people were coming from much farther away and were traveling in terms of trade and commerce and would pass through the city of Athens, they would very often stop and the Athenians would literally pick their brains. What is it that you believe in your home so far away? This accounts perhaps for the second trend of those times. It was an age of what I like to call buffet belief. And by that I mean that the people had increasingly shed their pre-modern bonds. They didn't necessarily embrace a single coherent religion, and they began instead to pick up the particular beliefs and the rituals that just appealed to them and to their individual spiritual palates. Someone, for instance, might choose to live most of his life and most of his time by the Epicurean view. That was mentioned in Scripture. The Epicureans had little or no belief in God at all, but they stated that life is essentially like a game, and it's a game of chance, and therefore you had best take the whole idea that life is, or personal, not just comfort, but personal satisfaction was your highest aim in life. But when hard times struck, that same person would comfort himself by drawing on the Stoic ideas, another philosophy mentioned in Scripture, and that was the belief that everything that happened, happened because of fate, because of the will of God. So you see, they were godlike people. The Epicureans didn't have much faith in any god at all. So everything that happened, happened because of God to the Stoics. The Stoics, however, drew on a philosophy known as pantheism that said that God was in everything, and therefore everything was God. Now, many people in the ancient times believed that, and if you have no idea what any of these philosophies were or what they believed, then listen closely as we go through these steps. Now, I've got to tell you, when I started off in college, I was a philosophy major, and I thought that was the place for me to be. And so much of philosophy took place that's known as ancient philosophy. But at some point, the Bell system was paying for a big chunk of my education, and they asked the question, what value is it to us to have you with a philosophy degree? And then, quite surprisingly, that's when I switched to engineering, and there are many similarities between engineering and philosophy, believe it or not. So anyway, that's how that worked about. But a lot of this stuff was very, very familiar to me. But at this point now, we're going to deal with this third spiritual trend that we found in Athens at the time. It was an age of what I'm calling non-contrarianism. That is to say, it was a time when the pursuit of absolute truth had given way to a passion for belief in one's own personal truth. Okay, it wasn't an absolute truth that covered everyone and everything, but it said, this is my truth. And it's just as valid as your truth. Truth with a capital T and singular, as theologian Paul Ricoeur calls it. Now listen, had either gone out of the window or it was not thought worth being contrary or disagreeable about with others. In other words, you can stick to your truth and I'll stick to mine, But the last thing in the world we'll do is argue about it and try to bring the other one over to our side. Now, this is what you will find currently in our culture today. In this climate, Athens became a virtual Disney World of religions. It was said that there were more statues to various gods in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together. People quipped that it was easier to meet a god in Athens than it was to meet a man. Now, this helps, I think, to explain why, when it became known that a particular Jewish philosopher by the name of Paul, when he arrived in town, some of the leading citizens in that city became very interested in what Paul had to say. And we have that dialogue that takes place there in Acts 17. Although the funny thing is, the Athenians thought that Paul was introducing two new deities, one by the name of Jesus and the other his wife by the name of Resurrection, which is how that word would be translated into the Greek. The word is Anastasia, which is translated as resurrection in the Greek. Anyway, they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." In other words, they're saying, if there's something of value to us in whatever you're preaching, then please just tell us about it. We're always open to a new legend or a new story that helps us each to make better sense of our lives. Now, as I said at the start of the sermon, there are lots of similarities between Athens at the turn of the first millennium and America in these early years of the third millennium. Let me just focus on what I believe are some of those religious parallels. It seems to me that we too live in an age where there's an unusual age of rising interest in religious issues. I'm going to explain that in just a moment, because you're wondering, well, how can the church be in decline if there's this rising age? But we'll see in just a second. There was a study funded way back in 1997, which is more than 20 years ago now. It's funded by the Pew Charitable Trust. But it found that 71% of adult Americans, versus just 60% 10 years before, said they never ever doubted the existence of God. 61% of all adult Americans versus 47% in 1987 said they absolutely knew that miracles happened and that God was responsible for them. 70% of Americans versus 41%, now that's almost doubled in 10 years, said that they were convinced that prayer is effectual. Now, I realize that these numbers are quite old, and they could be different today. And that is, this study is getting quite old, but it was conducted in such a way that I think it would still have relevance for our people or our culture today. Now, I don't believe the numbers would be quite as high today, because I think several things have taken place. But these trends are mirrored in the number of books on spiritual matters that are being published and printed in our time. According to Phyllis Tickle, and believe me, that's her real name, she is the religious editor of Publishers Weekly, which is a weekly magazine, or it's almost like a newspaper, but it chronicles all the new books that are published within the past week and very often has reviews of them. And it is quite a well-known and well-respected publication. But she said the fastest growing and the largest segment of new publishing houses that are being founded today are focused on religion. In USA Today, okay, that newspaper has been out now probably 35, 40 years or so. They listed the 100 best-selling books for the first half of the 90s. And again, I'm stuck in the 90s here. They said that nearly 20%, the largest percentage of any category at all, ahead of fiction, business, how-to, and history books, were books with a religious focus or theme. Now, what's interesting, what's important, I think, is that it is not Orthodox Christianity or spirituality that's on the rise. It seems that we, just like those Athenians, those people that lived 2,000 years ago, have also, and quite clearly, entered a new age of buffet belief. That's the whole point I'm trying to make here in this third point of the similarities between our two cultures. You see, people are picking from the Bible, but they're also taking their understandings from Hinduism and Buddhism and any other systems of thought that can be encountered around the world. And whatever they make, they find works, they simply discard the rest and hang on to a bit of this and a piece of that. And I'll bet you, if you went out into this community and began knocking on doors and began interviewing people in depth, you would soon find these particular things coming just as fat rises in a pot of water. There would soon be a layer on the top of all of these mixed up beliefs. When you get people today like Deepak Chopra and a great number of other people that are on TV and have a well-known persona, perhaps we'd say, the number one that I think of is Oprah Winfrey, who this last week they've been contemplating whether she should run for president. And the whole thing is that Oprah says, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. In other words, she too takes a multitude of spiritual understandings from whatever feels good to her and wherever she wants to take it. Now, pollster George Barna found that 62% of Americans believe that Satan is just a convenient word for evil in our age. But here's the shocker, and I was pretty shocked when I read this. Half of those people claim to be born-again Christians. You see, these strange ideas have made their way into the church. 61% of those people felt the Holy Spirit was not a real entity. More than half of these people defined themselves as being born again. And if they believe that, if half the people in our congregations, and I'm not saying that's half the people here, but we're talking overall, if half the people entertain Hindus and Buddhist ideas and compare them with what they find in Scripture and what they find in the church and see them all as equally having value, then the church really is in trouble. When asked, do you go to heaven as a reward for your good works? 53% of Americans said yes. And one-third of these were self-avowed Christians. They're saying exactly the same thing. So you see, all of these trends that I've tried to present here, with an increasing shift in our multicultural American society, they have literally ushered us into a new age of non-Christianity. confrontarianism. In other words, we've got all these different beliefs. Because if you're taking a little bit of this one and a piece of that one and a chunk out of the middle, it's going to be different than if I take my pieces that appeal to me. But the last thing in the world we'd want to do is to fight about it or argue about it. You see, many people have seen enough of the vicious sectarianism that Christianity has brought into this world, and they've seen that over and over again, and they've become confused enough about what they really do believe, and they are no longer wanting to get contrary or in a disagreement with others about any kind of matters of spiritual or religious belief. Slightly less than one-fourth of Americans say they believe there is no such thing as absolute truth anyway. So why argue about it? You know, if I believed that there was no such thing as absolute truth, I wouldn't want to argue about it either. It has been said for a long time that most Americans won't talk about two things, and that's religion and taxes. I'd often heard death and taxes, but nobody much talks about death because they're too dead to talk about it. In closing, you're probably still wondering who George is, because the title of this sermon is The Gospel According to George. I've already given you one clue. I wonder if anybody can pick that up. Does anybody have any idea who the George that we're talking about here might be? What does he have to do with this gospel anyway? Let me explain. And perhaps this is where I should have started this sermon. But let me just try and explain where we are and how we got here. And then we can introduce you to George next week. I'll give you a clue today. But many years ago, when I was in seminary, I remember some of the professors would explain to us dim-witted students what the current climate in the ancient world would be like. Well, I'm not talking about temperature there. I'm talking about what it would be like to live in that city or that place during that time, and particularly in the time when Jesus and with his disciples and what all was going on there. We pick up a lot of this from Scripture, but there's a lot of it that's really not contained in Scripture. In today's case, we saw Paul 2,000 years ago preaching in the city of Athens, which was probably, other than Rome, and Rome came up and then went back down, just as Athens had, of course. But we saw them preaching in the city of Athens and trying to make some headway into the multitude of beliefs that these Athenian people we're hanging on to. Well, the first time that I heard one of my professors begin to talk, not about the subject of the class, which may have been theology in the New Testament, something like that, but he began talking about the ancient world, I was looking around thinking, boy, I'm in the wrong class. I thought this was maybe a history class on the ancient world. And I remember that wondering, what does all this have to do with theology and the New Testament? Well, you see, the answer to that question, it may even have taken a few weeks to arrive. But if we hadn't begun by looking at that old culture, we wouldn't have been able to accomplish what the class was going to set out to accomplish over the period of that semester. It would have been much more difficult for all of us students to learn what we needed to learn without an introduction to that history. Now, next week, we will learn the gospel according to George. And this week, we have been introduced to the city of Athens historically and culturally and find out who these people are and why the scripture came out as it did. And then in our last week, I'm going to contrast this gospel according to George. And we're going to take a look at the gospel according to God. And we think we know all about that as well. But what I want to do is to contrast the two so that we can more clearly decide what it is that we really believe. Now, I'm going to give you one small clue that I've already given you in this sermon and see if it helps to determine who George is. The clue is Star Wars. We live in the age of Star Wars. Until then, what I'm going to suggest that you do, I can't command it, but I'm going to suggest that you take your Bibles and open to Acts 17, maybe get into 18 a little bit. And I want you just, as your daily Bible reading, to read some of Acts 17 every day between now and next Sunday. And that will help you as well, considering what you've heard today. I was going to say what you've learned today. I don't know if any of you learned anything today. Because I tell you, when I was finished with this sermon, I thought, ooh, you know, this would be like History 101. And it's just not possible for me to explain to you the importance of understanding what some of that history means for the scriptures. But anyway, I would suggest that you read part of 17 and read the whole thing if you'd like. But do that for next week then, okay? I'm asking all of you to do that. So then you'll be ahead of us when we come in next week. And to that, the Lord finally said, amen.